have a strong sense that I am where God wants me to be. It's a really nice, good way to feel, to know that where you are is, you know, there's a purpose to it, and you can see things unfolding in such a way that you can see fruit coming out of it, and that you're like, you know, I feel like I am walking in step with God. A large part of that is the job that I have here. I do feel that this is where God wants me to be, and I'm here for a specific purpose, and I'm really overjoyed to feel that way. You ask the question, though, is how did I come to have this position at the church? And there's one answer to it, which is to say, you know, I applied for the job, and I was, for whatever reason, the best candidate that they could find, and they gave me the job. But then there's another way that you can interpret the situation. You could say that the reason that I have this job here today is because one day, out of the blue, I send an email to Pastor Frank, along with about a dozen other pastors in Montreal, stating who I was, and I attached my CV and said, hey, if you know of any work, give me a shout. And then he contacted me back, and months went past, didn't hear anything, and then the job offer opened up here, and he called me. But then you can go back even further and say, well, the only reason that I emailed Pastor Frank in the first place was because I came to live in Canada, and I came to live in Canada because I was pursuing a girl. And you go back even further than that to say, well, the only reason I was pursuing her is because I met her, and the only reason I met her is because we attended the same Bible college all the way across in Australia. She attended the Bible college because she Googled the word Perth and Bible college in the same Google search, and the name of the place is Perth Bible College, so it came up. And the only reason I went to that Bible college is because I went camping with a particular family, and I'd never met this family before, and I got in a conversation with one of their sons who was around about the same age, and he kind of told me a little bit about this project that was happening, and it was connected to the Bible college, and that's how I caught wind. Otherwise, I never even would have heard of Perth Bible College before. You go back even further and say, the only reason I went camping with that family is because I immigrated to Australia with my family because the political situation in Zimbabwe was so bad that we were forced to leave the country. And that same political situation is the same reason, at least in part, that I became a Christian. Because if it wasn't for that political situation and how difficult and desperate that it had become, I wouldn't have really been seeking any kind of answer to the bigger questions in life, probably. And you could go back even further to say, if I hadn't met a particular person in my life, I wouldn't have been introduced to the gospel at all. So really you can say, because of a 14-year-old, Alan Webb, in 2003, told me about the youth group that he was attending. That's why I have the job here as your pastor today. You could kind of say that. Kind of. You could go back even further and further and go in different directions and say this and that. But I say it to say that there's a seemingly random series of events that have culminated up to bringing me to where I am today. And where I am today, I believe, is exactly where God wants me to be. And that's not unique. I think all of us have a story like that. And if you don't have one that you can think of right now, I'm sure that if you give it some thought, you could find and trace a path of seemingly random events in your life that led you to some really great, glorious places. Even how you came to faith might be the result of a bunch of seemingly random events that all kind of come together to bring you to that place. And that's glorious, and that's wonderful, but we don't do it justice unless we allow for the other side to say, you know, there are difficult things as well, tragedies that occur that are also an accumulation of seemingly random events. And there's a great scene in a movie. The movie's called The Curious Life of Benjamin Button, or The Curious Case of Benjamin Button, something like that. Anyway, the movie kind of shifts tone at one point. It's a very narrative, very easy to follow logical movie, but there's a shift in tone at one point when he begins to tell the story. And at the beginning, you don't really understand what the story is about because he's just narrating these small little details are happening, and there's a particular woman who's the love interest of the whole story. And he's narrating her day from the moment she wakes up, and he keeps going, and there's all these small little events, like, or she stopped to tie her shoelaces, and then she bumped into this person on the street, and then she decided to go this way instead of that way to get to her dance class. And he keeps going with these small little details. You don't really understand what's happening until he gets to the end, and then she gets hit by a car, and she breaks her leg. And because she breaks her leg, she loses her job as a dancer. And it's a huge part of the story, but he brings up all these tiny little things, and at the end of telling the story, he said, if even one of those things had happened differently, then she would have crossed the street a few seconds earlier or later, and it wouldn't have been fine. The car wouldn't have been right there at that right exact moment. I tell this to say, you know, we do live in a very messy world. There are glorious things that we can point to and say, I really see God's hand at work here. But there are other times when things happen and we think, well, I don't understand this. This world is really messy. This world is really complicated and difficult to understand and tragic at times. And sometimes it's really hard to see what God is doing in the midst of all this. It's really, God seems very distant, very silent in the midst of everything going on. And what do we have to guide us? What do we have that we can use to turn to in those types of situations that will give us some form of comfort or some form of guidance or teaching? Well, one thing we do have is the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther is written, I think, to illustrate these types of situations. But it's a strange book. Most of you maybe don't know a lot about the book of Esther, and that's not surprising because the book of Esther tends to be one of the last things we preach about. It's a difficult book. It's a hard one to find a real strong connection within our lives. Particularly, it's hard to find where it fits in the Bible because, you know, there's not a single reference to God in the book of Esther. At least not God as in Yahweh or Elohim. Nowhere is God referenced in the whole book, but it's in the Bible. It's a book about the Jewish people, but there's not a single reference to Judea, to Jerusalem, the Promised Land, no reference whatsoever. There is not one single prayer. No one prays in the whole book. And I'll admit they do fast at one point, but still, no reference to anyone praying in the whole book. And I'm sure you are at least a bit familiar with the story. It has a good ending, and the good ending happens. But there's no thanks given to God. All the praise is given to Esther and to Mordecai, these two main figures. But no praise is given to God in the whole book. There's no prophecies. There's no spiritual dreams. There's no visions. Even the heroes of the story are mixed. In terms of morality here, you look at Esther, and though she was a Jew, she conceals the fact that she's a Jew on Mordecai's advice. And this leads to her obviously breaking a whole lot of purity laws, the laws of what you can eat and sexual purity and purity on the Sabbath. The concealment of her faith would have led to all these different breakings of the law. And so our heroes are already a bit mixed. They got a bit of good, a bit of bad. They're not these pure exemplary examples that we like to look at. And because of all this, the book has a strange history with the church. For the first 700 years of church life, there was not a single commentary written on the book of Esther. John Calvin, as far as we can tell, never preached a single sermon on it, and he preached extensively. Martin Luther outright hated the book. He wasn't quiet about it. He wished he could remove it from the Bible. But the Jewish people have an intense love for the book of Esther. And a huge amount of importance that they place on it. One of their great annual festivals, Purim, is built all up on this one book. And every single time it comes around, they recite the whole book of Esther as part of the ceremony. Even during World War II, when the Jewish people were put into concentration camps, they banned, the Nazis banned the Book of Esther, but still they would recite it from memory in order to give them comfort and give them strength during this time of extreme persecution. This is a strange book. How are we to treat it today? How are we to engage with the book today? And even though it has all these quirks and all these different interesting aspects to it, one thing we must admit is that there's a reason that it's in the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God and that God has had a hand in the creation of the holy text. And so we have to treat it with reverence. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, we and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Our theology, our belief in the sacredness of Scripture means we have to treat this book with our reverent attention. God has a reason for it being there. And I believe it has something very important for us in this really messy world that we live in. To overcome the strangeness that we find in the book, I think it's helpful for us to think of it as a parable. And if you remember the parables that are taught through by Jesus throughout the Gospels, a lot of the parables don't mention God directly. They're stories. They're stories that obviously have a very deep and very profound connection to God in their meaning. But in the actual narrative structure of a parable, often there is no mention of God. And we can perhaps, maybe it's helpful to think of Esther in the same way, that it's a parable. It's a long parable, but it's a parable. And in the same way that a parable operates, Esther has a single point. It has one main point that it's trying to make. And this point is multifaceted, and it's very deep. Think of it like a diamond, and you can look at a diamond from one angle, and it's beautiful, and you just shift it slightly, and you see something completely new and glorious. This one point shines like a diamond that you can turn and look at from all these different angles, but it still remains one thing. And the main point of Esther is God is in control. That is the main point. God is in control. He is the one that is directing history. He is the one both then and now that is shaping the events as they unfold. And though powers may grow in this world mighty and strong, ultimately they cannot hold a candle to God and his power. This book has much to say about power. Even in the opening chapter, it's about power. That's what's in focus, is looking at a display of strength and power. We see that in two ways, and we're going to turn to the book of Esther now and look at it. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. If you follow along with Pastor Ken, you should be there already, right? I'll give you a moment to turn there just in case. Esther 1, 1. Begins with a celebration. It begins with a feast, a banquet. Esther chapter 1. "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles from the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty." We'll stop there. What's on display here? For 180 days, he has this mighty banquet, inviting all these people from all the corners of his empire to come and behold the king's great power and wealth and majesty. And this sets the scene. This man, one of the most powerful men who has ever lived in the world, is displaying his power for all to see. This book is about power. You're going to see that interplay throughout all the different chapters as they go forward. But there's another bit about power in this. We find it down in verse 10. And we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 22. It's a long read, so please follow along with me. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. And they were closest to the king, Karshena, Shethar, Amantha, Tarshish, Mera, Marsena, Memcanan, and the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memcanan replied, in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the people of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded the queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Mehemakan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler over his household using his native tongue. Here again we see power is the order of the day. What do the nobles fear? They fear that they will lose their power. The king is surprised because he doesn't have the power that he thought he did. And what do people in power fear above all else? That they will lose that power. That is their greatest and deepest fear. And I think in fear, these nobles and officials react because they're afraid of losing their perceived marital control. And so they issue this public notice to try and quell this fear that they have, that all of a sudden all the women in the kingdom are going to rise up in rebellion against their husbands. Oh no. And they're afraid of losing this power that they think they have over their wives. And we never hear the result of this notice because it's not the point of the story. The point is not what happens with this notice. The point of chapter 1 is to set the scene. This story is about power. And we see that very strongly coming through. We meet this main character, King Xerxes, a man of extravagant wealth and power, but one who we do a little bit discover, but we'll continue to discover as the story unfolds, is also rash, temperamental, very changeable, and he uses his power in terrifying ways. And we also have this key event that is explained. See, Vashti is now deposed, but this sets way for Esther to come in. We can already see here God at hand in the story. God moving an event to happen because he's planning for something that's about to happen. And everything's going to unfold according to God, but he's working behind the scenes in this all. We're going to see in the story all along, it's going to take surprising turns here and there, and there's going to be a reversal of expectations and people who assume that they are in control, but all of a sudden they're not in control. And again in the story, we're going to see switches and moves and these coincidental reasons for it all happening. And as Christians, we don't like the word coincidence because we don't believe in chance. We believe in providence. We believe in God controlling things. And so for those through the eyes to see it, we see the true power that's at work in the world. We don't see coincidences. We don't see happenstance. We see power. We see God's power at work. And the same power that is working with some is working against others. And throughout it all, God is using completely ordinary events. There isn't a single miracle in the book of Esther. If you describe a miracle as something that is outside of the ordinary, something that breaks the laws of physics or something like that, everything is unmiraculous, yet profound. God is using ordinary events, but it's no less amazing what he's doing. And this is the meaning of providence. That God doesn't need to step in and use miracles in order to get his will done. Because even as the world unfolds and as history continues to move forward, this is God that's in control. He doesn't need to use miracles. He is in control. Even in the ordinary, even in the mundane, God is in control. And like I said before, God does seem to be very abstract from this story. Not one time is he mentioned. But might I suggest that that very fact enhances the message of God's providence? Because we don't see God in this story, because he is so very conspicuously absent from the story, we can see how very closely it relates to our everyday life. Our everyday life in which it's, let's be honest, it's rare to see a miracle happening. Or to see any glaring proof that God is truly at work. No, for the most part, we live our lives, God is quiet. God is behind the scenes. God is working through ordinary events, but there's no glaring proof of his presence or his work in our life. And so because of that, I think Esther falls very closely in line with our experience of the world. And because of that, it can remind us and comfort us that even in the ordinary times, even in the times where God seems very quiet and very invisible, he is still at work and he is still in control. You remove the book from the Bible. You remove Esther from the Bible and you read it separate from the Bible. It's a book that has perhaps very nationalistic pride attached to it for the Jewish people, but it certainly has no religious tie to it. You remove it from Scripture and you would be hard-pressed to find a religious meaning behind the book of Esther in and of itself. And most of our life feels the same way. The world, by and large, goes and continues on in such a way that God's presence is not self-evident. So much so that we need special revelation. That's what the Bible is. God wrote the Bible and gave it to us in order to tell us what's really going on. Because what's really going on is hard to see. If you were to remove all religious text from the world, it'd be hard to see God. It'd be hard to see what's going on, what's really going on in this world. But we do have the Bible. We do have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures tell us exactly what is happening. They tell us that even when things seem so messy, God is in control. Special revelation is needed. Faith is required. We do walk by faith and not by sight. But because we do that, it changes things. We begin to ask the right questions. The decisions we make are different. What we hope for is different. The way in which we interpret this world is different, and the meaning that we give to our lives and to history as it unfolds is different. People all around the world are trying to figure out where power really lies, because they want to know how the world works. They want to know how to live in line with what is truly going on in the world. And so throughout history and even today, people have looked to all these different places to find meaning, to find power. They look to the stars to try and tell them what the future holds, or to tarot cards or to palm reading to try and get some special insight as to what's going on in life. Or they try to consult spirits of the dead ancestors and try to get some kind of special power, special knowledge about how to live life and what to do next. Even the Persians, the people we're going to deal with in the story, they had a great way of trying to discern what to do in the future. This is what they would do. They would get drunk before any major decision had to be made. And then in a drunken state, they would make that decision. And then once they sobered up, they would look at that decision and decide whether it was good or not. Or vice versa, they would make a decision sober and then verify it when they were drunk. This was where they believed that being drunk brought you closer to the spirits, to the spirit realm. And so you were better equipped to make decisions when you were drunk. That's how they thought to get more power. That's where they thought the power lay in this world. Other people reject all that and say, you know, I am the one who's in power. I govern my life. All of it is on me. I shape my destiny. I am the master of my soul. All of this is a search to find power. All of these is a search to find out what's really going on in this world. And as we embark looking at the book of Esther, we by faith see where the power lies. We see that behind all the events as they're going to unfold in front of us, God is at work, that God is in control. It reminds me that as we go forward in life, we know the end of the story. We know where power truly lies. And I know I've told this story before, but it's a good illustration of the point, so forgive me if you've heard it. But I had a situation once where I was riding on the bus, and the bus was kind of full, so I was standing, and the person I was standing in front of was sitting, and they were reading a book. And I had read that book that they were reading, and it's a great book. But the whole thing about this book is that around the middle of this book, there's this huge twist. And huge things change in terms of the narrative, and it's just a crazy twist. And I could see that he hadn't got to that part yet. I was eavesdropping. I was reading over his shoulder. And I knew he hadn't got there yet. So I kind of asked him, you know, how are you finding the book? And he goes, oh, this is a great book. And he's telling me about all that he loves about the book and how he's enjoying reading it and the characters that he really loves. And all the time he's telling me, I just think, man, you have no idea what's about to happen. It's about to destroy your world. I mean, but for many, there's going to be a huge twist in life. For many people in this world, one day, a revelation is going to come that's going to be a huge twist, and it's going to change everything. And everything that they thought about what was true, and everything they thought about what was really going on and where power really lie, could be wrong. And we take no pleasure in that. We earnestly seek and pray that people will come to repentance and come to take hold of the scriptures and take hold of the gospel in a way that they won't be surprised on that day, but they'll be overjoyed, as we will, when we see God face to face. But we need now to live as those who know the ending. We know the ending to the story. We know where power really lies. And as we go through this world, as messy as it is sometimes, we can discern how to live. We can discern what to hope for, how to interpret this messy, messy world. We can do this because we know where the power lies. We know where the end of the story is. And we do it all. We do it all with the words of Jesus Christ ringing in our head. Matthew 28:20. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray together. God, we ask that as we go forward and attempt to live in this messy world, that you would help us to do so as people who know the ending, who know where power lies. We would do so as people who in faith walk according to you and according to your word. We pray, God, you would help us to do that in every multifaceted avenue of life, that we would give you glory and give you priority in all that we do, Lord. I pray that we would trust that your hand is at work and that would give us great comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.